Bibles then to the book of Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 25, verses 41 to 46, through 46. Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Our plan, Lord willing, is today we're going to preach on hell. Next Sunday, we'll preach on heaven. And then we'll see where the study leads, but eventually we're going to get into the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter and go verse by verse through that, as we just completed 1 Peter. Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46. Then Jesus will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. Heavenly Father, this is your holy word, and I pray that your spirit of truth would engrave these truths in our minds, hearts, and our wills today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why preach on hell? Matthew Simpson, over a century and a half ago, said of a pastor, "His throne is his pulpit, he stands in Christ's stead. His message is the word of God, around him are immortal souls. The Savior unseen is beside him, the Holy Spirit broods over the congregation, angels gaze upon the scene, heaven and hell await the issue." What association, and what vast responsibility. Heaven and hell await the issue. Ultimate realities. Ultimate realities. We're not going to follow the crowd and deal with felt needs. We're going to be responsible before God biblically and deal with ultimate needs. Heaven and hell. Friends, there's an indifference to the gospel today that is appalling to me, a lack of true belief. Billy Sunday, the evangelist who died in 1935, said this, "If there is no hell, a good many preachers are obtaining money under false pretenses." There are many church growth pastors out there today that are doing just that. They are treating the biblical doctrine of hell and God's wrath and judgment against sin as if it indeed is non-existent, as if it were mere pixie dust, words devoid of any concrete meaning at all, as mere empty threats from God to spur a good response from people. To preach on hell in these user-friendly churches, market-driven churches, is an anathema. Here are some clippings from user-friendly churches that were compiled by John MacArthur in his book, Ashamed of the Gospel. Listen to this. Here's one. "There's no fire and brimstone here. There's no Bible thumping. Just practical, witty messages." Here's another. "Services here have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome, not to drive them away." Here's another. "We don't even use the H word. Call it gospel light. It is the same salvation as the old-time religion, but with a third less guilt." Here's another. "The pastor preaches an upbeat message. It's a salvation message, but the idea is not being saved from the fires of hell. Rather, it's being saved from meaninglessness and aimlessness in this life. It's more of a soft sell." Friends, to this pastor it fits with the times in which we live. I encourage you to read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, the secular church in the end times, And verse 5 says they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The visible church in affluent America is full of apostates. So it's not surprising that preaching on hell is not popular. There was an editorial in the Standard, which is the Baptist General Conference publication, their magazine, a few years ago that said this: when churches are dead, when preaching has no fire and no power, when evangelism is an unpopular mission, then preaching on hell is dormant. Friends, in modern evangelicalism, God is love. 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And you see, that is treated twofold. That is treated as that is the sole doctrine of the church. And secondly, it's treated as a tautology. What does that mean? That means they're saying God is love, God equals love. What they are doing is denying the God of the Bible. They are turning God into a composite being instead of a simple being. What does that mean? If God were a composite being, that means that you could take the attributes of God and literally separate them out and emphasize the ones you want to the denial of the others. As opposed to God being a simple being, which means unity of essence, means that you cannot separate God's love from his wrath, God's justice from his mercy, God's sovereign loving kindness from his judgment, etc., etc., etc. God has unity of essence. What has happened in our culture is that the God is love is so overemphasized that most people in the pews today and professing evangelicalism are becoming universalists. That a God of love would never send anybody to hell. That ultimately everybody's going to be saved. No wonder there's an ecumenical movement out there, an interfaith movement between Catholicism and everything else, evangelicalism putting us all in one big pot together. We can all sing kumbaya together. James 3:1, be not many teachers. You will receive the greater condemnation. The aim of the pastor in 1 Timothy 2:7 is to preach the truth in Christ and to lie not. Ezekiel 33:6, but if the watchman sees the sword come and he does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned and the sword takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his own iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. You see, in Hebrews 13:17, it says that the pastor must give an account of the souls that are entrusted to him. And Acts 20:27 says a pastor's responsibility is to preach the whole counsel of God. Did you know that there are 31 passages? This is not counting parallel passages. There are 31 passages in the Gospels that contain warnings of hell. Jesus spoke more on hell than any other person in the New Testament. And you and I ask why? Because, friends, he knew the horrors of hell. And he so warned others to escape the wrath to come. You've heard me use the illustration before. If you were walking along the street on a sidewalk and you saw a house that was burning, whether it's your relatives, whether it's friends or associates or anybody, and you see that house burning, what do? Do you say a little prayer and go right on your way walking by? Or do you stop, dial 911, run to that house screaming that you do anything in your power to wake those people up so they escape that fire and they're not burned to death? It's also interesting that Jesus references hell more than he does heaven. And you and I ask ourselves, why would he do that? Because, friends, Jesus knows that natural man in his depravity is more inclined to think he's going to heaven than he's going to hell. They've taken a national poll of all people in the U.S. that believe in heaven and in hell. Did you know that 71% of those people think they're going to heaven and only 4% think they're going to hell? So today, we'll preach on hell. I'm old school. I'm old school, and I look it, and I feel it. I'd rather walk with Jesus all alone than to go with the crowd of false preachers over the cliff saying God is love, there's no hell. I identify with the old saints who say the preachers we had long ago were not so fine and grand. They took degrees at hauling logs and clearing up the land. But when one of them arose to preach, I tell you, we could smell the fragrant flower of heaven and the stifling smoke of hell. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would awaken us, those of us who name the name of Christ, and also those that don't, to the dangers of hell, to the reality of hell. And we who name the name of Christ, that we would weep for the lost, even as Paul did in Philippians 3:18. That we'd be compelled to evangelize them, that the horrors of hell would become very real to us again, and that we'd be thankful for the reminder that the pastor gave today, who identifies with Peter of old in 2 Peter 1:13, says, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, good teachers repeat things. This pastor is going to repeat things. And I pray that this preaching on hell will cause us to overflow with gratitude for God's undeserved mercy to us through Jesus Christ. Why should we take hell seriously? The first point this morning is because hell is a state of separation. Hell is a state of separation. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me. Depart from me. This needs definition. Walter Williams says we must define the terms that we use, otherwise we'll have nothing but confusion. I ask a question. Does the goodness of God rule out hell? Does the goodness of God, does the love of God, does the mercy of God, does the kindness of God, does it rule out hell? It only rules out hell, friends, if we assume then that God saves everyone. And that's universalism, and we know that's false teaching. So you and I ask ourselves, what is hell? And I give you the words of Jonathan Edwards, America's foremost theologian, died in 1758. He says, hell is God's eternal presence in anger. Hell is the infinite almighty God himself, which shall become the fire of the furnace itself, exerting his infinite perfections that way. Hell is a material and a spiritual furnace of fire in which its victims are eternally tortured in their minds and in their bodies by God, the devils, damned humans, including themselves. Let me repeat that. Hell is a material and spiritual furnace of fire in which its victims are eternally tortured in their minds and in their bodies by God, the devils, damned humans, including themselves. Most pastors today do not concur with that definition. I wish I had a quarter for everyone who said that hell is separation from God. I wish I'd have a lot of quarters. And I'd have a lot of quarters from men that I highly respect, that I consider spiritual fathers, who know the biblical truth but are careless with the language and how they're using it in this instance. Does sin bring separation with God from God? Yes. But we need to define what we mean by separation. You see, God is omnipresent. The hymn writer who wrote the hymn, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, you look at the last line of the last verse and he set it right on. Everywhere that God can be, everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. And that everywhere, friends, includes hell. You see, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 is a definition of hell. In flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See, Pastor, there it says, separated from the presence of God. But you see, Anaglia Scriptura, there again, you got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. The unbelief, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Present tense, ongoing, forever and ever. God is omnipresent. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12 deal with God's omnipresence. And verse 8 says this, the psalmist declares, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, and if I make my abode in hell, what? Thou art there. That is biblical truth. Everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Hell is separation from God's benevolent presence, his blessings, or his will. Matthew 10, 28, you fear not those that are able to kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, you fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What did Jesus, the resurrected Lord, say in Revelation 1, 18? I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of what? I have the keys of heaven and hell. Jesus has authority over heaven and hell, life and death, everything. Brownlow North, a man who was saved in his 40s. And he was used by God as an evangelist in the revival of Northern Ireland in 1859. Open-air preacher, preached to thousands and thousands of people. He said this, it is true, God is in hell, for God is everywhere. But it is God out of Christ, God taking vengeance on those who live contented without him in this world. God a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 29. Why should we take hell seriously? The first point is because hell is a state of separation. Second point, hell is a state of association. Hell is a state of association. Verse 41 again. Then he'll say unto those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, in Matthew 25, 1 to 46, it's interesting to me. There are three parables there. And really what they are is three parables of false assurance. You take the five virgins that don't have any oil, and then verses 1 through 13, and then 14 through 31, you take the man who went and hid the talent. And now in verses 31 to 46, you've got people who think one thing, but it's another. False assurance. And it's interesting here, they are judged on how they treat Jesus. And how do you treat Jesus is how you treat, in verse 40 it says, Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You see, what you're doing, it reflects then what's in the heart. Many unbelievers today, they poo-poo hell as a place of torment because they think they'll be with their friends. I've got people like this I've interacted with over the years, and I'm sure you have too. They think hell's going to be one endless party. There's going to be no party poopers there. There'll be no Christian goody two-shoes there saying, don't do that. No, it's going to be a debauched, drunken, pleasurable excess to the max. An endless party. Who could ask for anything more? My response, don't they wish? But the creature does not determine the rules of life and death or the rules of heaven and hell. The Creator, sovereign God, does. In Isaiah 55:11, he says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Daniel 4:35, no one can say unto him, what are you doing? Psalm 115:11, our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. William Cooper, the hymn writer, says, hear the just law, the judgment of the skies. He who hates truth must be the dupe of lies. And he who will be cheated to the last, delusion strong as hell, must bind him fast. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Friends, God is the creator of hell. And in verse 41, it's very interesting to me. It says, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That Greek tense there is a perfect tense, which means something that happened in the past, but the results are continuing into the future. Hell is created in the past, and the results of that creation are continuing into the future. But did you know that hell is empty right now? The first occupants of hell will be Revelation 19:20, the beast and the false prophet. And then in Revelation 20:10, 1,000 years later, where the beast and the false prophet are, then the unsaved, along with the devil, go into the lake of fire or hell. See, what we have in the Bible is progressive revelation from cover to cover, Old Testament to New Testament. You have the grave, Sheol, in the Old Testament. Then New Testament, like in Luke 16, 19 to 31, you have Hades, which means the unseen. Sheol means the grave. And Jesus spoke of Gehenna in Mark 9, that city dump. He likened that to hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And then in Revelation, it's the lake of fire, which is hell. There's a progressive revelation throughout. And right now, if you are the unsaved and you die, your spirit goes to the lower portion of Hades. Lower portion of Hades. You reside with Dives. Whereas your body goes to the grave. And then you see after the millennium with the white throne judgment, the lower portion of Hades is emptied. And then the graves are emptied. And then their bodies are united with their spirits. They stand before Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth. And then the books are opened, and their names are not found written in the book of life. And then they are cast alive into the lake of fire, which is hell. The occupants, you see, are cited here in verse 41. The occupants are the cursed. They are the devil. They are his angels. The cursed are the unbelieving. And his angels are the demons, the unclean spirits. There is a dreadful hell and everlasting chains where sinners must with devils dwell in darkness, fire, and chains. It's interesting to me that in 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says that the things that the Gentiles worship, they worship, they sacrifice to demons. That behind it all is demons and the devil. John 8:44, Jesus was very pointed. He said, you are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You see, people that do not believe in Christ, they are children of the devil. And where will their worship get them? Right where they deserve. The horror of a hell. Forever and ever and ever. Jonathan Edwards says this, for those in hell, they have nothing else to spend their time on there but to suffer torment. And though they have many companions in hell, yet they have no comfort to them. They are no comfort to them. For there is, listen closely, there is no friend, no love, no pity, no quietness, no prospect, no hope. Friends, the cursed was all of us pre-Christ. Ephesians 2:1-3, you are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit now works among the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our behavior in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see, and if it wasn't for verse 4, but God, where would you and I be? Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. James Montgomery Boyce said, what's this summary of the atoning work of Jesus Christ? A summary of the atoning work of Jesus Christ is this, Christ bearing our hell in order that we might share his heaven. Why should we take hell seriously? The first point is because hell is a state of separation. Secondly, hell is a state of association. Thirdly, because hell is a state of punishment. Verse 41 and 46. Then he'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This needs definition also. Hell is God's inescapable prison, where its occupants experience unalleviated evil, woe, wrath, judgment. Jesus said, cast them into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 8, 12. In Mark 9, three times, verse 44, 46, and 48, he says, where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. Jonathan Edwards says, the unsaved in hell are kept in being for no other purpose than to suffer torment. Revelation 14, 10, again. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And verse 11 says, and they have no rest day or night. They have no rest day or night. Luke 16, 26, Dives and Lazarus, it says that there is a gulf that is fixed between them so that you can't pass from one to the other. Friends, it's irrevocable. It is irrevocable. Hell does not have any side doors, back doors, escape routes, second chances. This is not even Alcatraz with the remotest possibility of escape. The punishment in hell is not remedial. It is not purgatorial. It is God's retributive justice. And God's justice is his immutable, eternal commitment always to do what is right. And God's retributive justice is non-ending for those in hell. Luke 16, 24, what does Dives say? Dives says, I am in torment in the flames. Ongoing, conscious torment. Body, soul, mind, forever and ever. Friends, just as there are degrees of sin, there are degrees of punishment. Matthew 11, 22, Jesus said to Chorazin and Bethsaida, but I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Such is the justice of God's just justice. The punishment is perfect. It's not one degree more or less than it should be. And there will be nobody in hell that can say, God is not fair. There is nobody that can say, they got the wrong guy. C.S. Lewis said this, nobody goes to hell unwillingly. Nobody goes to hell unwillingly. We know that we are saved because God chose us. But those that are not chosen, the non-elect, can say, well, the reason I'm in hell then is because God did not choose me. Oh, no. The reason you are in hell is because of your sin that is unconfessed before God. You are responsible for your sin. In Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. In Ezekiel 18, 4, the soul that sins will die. Those in hell experience conscious punishment, both mind and body, spiritual and material, and they have nobody to point to but themselves. Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Matthew 10, 28, don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, you fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Richard Wurmbrand, who spent many years in solitary confinement in a communist Romanian prison cell for his Christian faith, said this, hell is to sit in darkness, remembering past sins. And you and I could add one word to that. Hell is to sit in darkness forever, remembering past sins. Why should we take hell seriously? because hell is a state of separation, it's a state of association, it's a state of punishment, and fourthly, because hell is a state of eternity. It's a state of eternity. Verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That needs definition also. Have you ever tried to define eternity? I had one scholar once say that it's like a parallel line. You know, a parallel line doesn't intersect anything else. And if you were standing in front of a chalkboard, it's to start drawing that line and then to just keep going off the chalkboard and just go all around the room. See, and you keep going. It's not ending. Another scholar defined eternity this way. It's like a bird. A bird, one solitary bird, going to the shore of the ocean, picking up a grain of sand, and then taking that grain of sand and flying it to another destination, dropping that grain of sand, then going back and picking up another grain of sand, and just keep going back and forth and back and forth, one grain at a time, one grain after another grain. Now we know that that falls short of eternity. But what's the essence of the impact of that? The impact of saying that hell is a state of eternity is that it adds to the torment. It adds to the torment. Remember Luke 16:26, it's irrevocable. And Spurgeon said, the hell of hells to thee, poor sinner, is the thought that it will be forever. Unbelievers live in time. They are this worldly. They are earthly minded. They live in vanity and Vanity Fair. And they think that's all there is. So their life's motto is that of the old Milwaukee beer commercial that says, grab all the gusto you can get. And they conclude, it doesn't get any better than this. Where you and I know from Psalm 49:13, this is the way of those who trust in themselves and their posterity approve their sayings. Why should I be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased? For when he dies, he will carry away nothing. His glory will not descend after him, though while he lives, men will bless him. Yet he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who has riches without understanding is worse than a beast that perishes. You see, in contrast with those of us who have been spiritually awakened, for those of us who are in Christ, we live with eternity in view. Colossians 3:1-4. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. In Matthew 6:19-21, we know that we lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, but there where our treasure is, there is our heart also. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You see, friends, living this life with an eternal view does not equate with the Karl Marx dictum that religion is the opiate of the people. You know what Karl Marx said, and the socialists of today, Marxists of today, say that religion is the opiate of the people. You just tell those people that are poor people, that are suffering all the inequities of the world, hey, there's a pie in the sky and a by and by, and just wait for that and it's all yours. So you just sit there where you are right now in the injustices and everything that's occurring to you. That isn't Christianity at all. You see, with us as Christians, we are more heavenly minded, which makes us of more earthly good. We live with an eternity in view of Christ's soon return to find us watching and waiting, and you and I are socially active. We endeavor to correct the injustices of this world, to feed those that are hungry, to clothe those that don't have food, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, as James says in James 1:27, which is pure religion. As Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You and I, our life's motto is that of Hudson Taylor in Mark 11:22, hold fast unto your faith in God. And we live every day for the desired conclusion, as Taylor said, Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality, more present to face, vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. We know from Scripture, Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity in our hearts. No one can escape the reality of eternity. Try as hard as the unbeliever might, through all of his sports, through all of his trips, through all of his working 68-hour weeks, through all of his working on Sundays and skipping church services, to skipping funerals, to denying his own immortality, he can't escape eternity. He can't escape eternity. We know from verse 46 there's only two options. It's either eternal death or eternal life. Eternal death is the second death. That's for the unsaved that go to hell. Eternal life is both quantitative and qualitative. It's forever life, but it's also to have life in God. The communicable attributes of God are ours, as it says in 2 Timothy 1:4, whereby are given to us exceeding precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You see, there's no third option listed, friends. No riding on the fence. It's an either or. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's the business of the gospel to inform us of the immutability of our being, to be in forever one of two states. The righteous go to eternal life. Those are those that are holy on the inside as God is, and they do then what God says. Righteousness. They conform their lives to the life of Christ. You see, we have annihilationists out today. Annihilationists say that for those who are in Christ, they'll go to heaven. But for those that are not in Christ, you see, when they die, they just cease to exist. I told you before, two scholars I admire were annihilationists, John Stott and John Wenham, both in England. I don't throw their books out, baby out with the bathwater, but they are in error there. You see in Revelation 19:20, the beast and the false prophet, they are thrown alive into the lake of fire, and 1,000 years later, at the end of millennium, in Revelation 20:10, when the unsaved and the devil are thrown in the lake of fire, you see the beast and the false prophet are still there, still alive in that lake. Also, we have Gnostics today. There's a rise of Gnosticism, which has been renewed in the interfaith movement, the ecumenical movement today. What is that? The Gnostics say that the spirit is good, but the flesh is evil. So in our flesh, then, you can commit all sorts of sexual immorality, do whatever you want. It doesn't make any difference. Because when you die, see, the body ceases to exist. It's the spirit only that's good, and that goes on to glory. Well, we know that isn't true either. Because in Matthew 10:28, you fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Ebenezer Erskine was a pastor in Portsmouth, Scotland, in the spring of 1708. His diary records this: I began my ministry swallowed up in unbelief and in rebellion against God. His sermons were long, dry, formal, memorized, lifeless. His believing wife prayed incessantly for his conversion to Christ. And in 1708, she became dreadfully ill, and she went into delirium, from which she astonishingly recovered. Her husband subsequently wrote this in his diary: I offer myself up, soul and body, unto God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I flee for shelter to the blood of Christ. I will live and die to him. I take heaven and earth to witness that all that I am and all that I have am are his. All that I have are his. The date was August 26, 1708, and here's how he ended it. That night, Erskine said, I got my head out of time and into eternity. That night, I got my head out of time and into eternity. Friend, where is your head today? If it's merely in time, you're headed for an eternity in hell. And if your focus is primarily on eternity with Christ, you're headed for glory. You are heaven-bound. Why should we take hell seriously? 4 points this morning. Because hell is a state of separation, it's a state of association, it's a state of a punishment, and it's a state of eternity. Why is the doctrine of hell given to us in the Bible? friends, twofold. It's an inducement to you and I to see the greatness of God. And secondly, to see our need for a Savior. In conclusion, I want to say three things to those who are saved. I want to urge on you humility, horror, and hearing. Humility. Realize this, friends who name the name of Christ, that as Thomas Goodwin said, everything this side of hell is mercy. Everything this side of hell is mercy. There is only one reason why you and I are headed for heaven and not for hell, and that is God's mercy. The goodness of God, which confronts and relieves man's misery and guilt as fallen creatures, it presupposes sin, and it presupposes that every one of us, in Adam's fall, we sin fall. They're born with a sin nature. We deserve nothing but hell. You see, that's what appalls me about guys like Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. You and I need to realize the horror of hell. Jonathan Edwards said, those who have the largest hearts for heaven shudder most deeply at the horrors of hell. But you see, guys like Joel Osteen, they don't even recognize, they use the word sinner, sinner in their messages. They don't use the word hell. They have a light gospel. You've seen that smiley 32-tooth smile. He's going to die and he's going straight to hell. You see, your best life now, as John MacArthur says, if this is your best life now, there's only one other place for you. And it's down, it's not up, it's hell. And sadly, for someone like him who preaches to 42,000 people a week, as John Gerstner says, the saddest road to hell is one that goes from a Christian home down a church aisle and past the pulpit. The saddest road to hell ever. And you and I need to be in horror for all of those who are not only denying Christ today, but those who profess the name of Christ, who think they're saved and they're not. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the last person to become Christian is the people that think they're already Christian. And thirdly, then, a hearing. You and I need to have an opportunity to look, to note that this is the church age. We have an opportunity to share the gospel, to evangelize the lost. William Grimshaw preached with John Wesley, said, there's a way to keep a person out of hell, but no way to get him out of hell. Now, to the unsaved who are here today, three things I want to impress upon you. Pride, procrastination, and prayer. Pride. You know what the theme song is of hell? It's the Paul Anka song, I Did It My Way. C.S. Lewis says, no one goes to heaven deservingly, and no one goes to hell unwillingly. You see, if you go to hell, it's because you told God, I want to do things my way. You need to humble yourself before God. Secondly, procrastination. One pastor said this, Satan will never tell you that there's a heaven, and he'll never tell you there's a hell. He'll just tell you there's no hurry. There's no hurry. P.P. Bliss, almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive, seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on the call. Procrastination, no. You need to heed the scripture. It says it's pointed on the man once to die and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, and man knows not his time. You remember that rich fool in Luke 12:13-21? He says, hey, I'm going to build bigger barns. Look at all I got. And Jesus says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. James 4:14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what's your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Thirdly, for the unsaved, prayer. Get down on your knees, and I pray that you pray for Holy Spirit illumination, that you'd read through the gospel according to John, and that the Holy Spirit would speak to you and realize in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. Romans 10:9-10, if you will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, and if you confess him as Lord, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul's mentor, once told the story of an encounter he had with Perry White. Perry White is America's foremost scholar on Jonathan Edwards, and he's a professor at Yale. And Miller greatly respects Edwards, who is regarded as America's foremost theologian, and he considers the brilliance and the complexity, the depth of thought of Edwards beyond everybody else. And yet, when it comes to Miller looking at what Jonathan Edwards says at hell, he finds that repulsive. Miller is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Dr. Gerstner knows that. So he had an encounter with Miller. He had a talk with him. And he says this, "Perry, if Jonathan Edwards is right and you are wrong, you are in very serious trouble." And you know what the professor replied to Gerstner? "Perry Miller said this, I know. I just hope that he's wrong." Now, how sad does that get? "I know, but I just hope he's wrong." That kind of wishy-washiness is not going to stand before Christ on the judgment day, is it? Remember, God doesn't lie. Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. And God's word is truth, John 17:17. And your unbelief today is the most heinous of sins there is, and it will have eternal, horrific consequences. In Ezekiel 33:11, God says this. This is his dispositional will. He's not willing that any should perish, but they should turn from their wicked ways. For why will you die? Why will you die? Why will you suffer everlasting torment at the hand of God when there's the gospel that is freely being offered to you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. I pray that you'd engrave it on our minds, hearts, and wills, the seriousness of it all, the ultimate reality of heaven, and the ultimate reality of hell. There's no third option. And to know that it is only through saving faith in Jesus that we avoid the one and reside in the other. May your spirit work